If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I was supposed to preach on verses 4 to 7, and it's been rather difficult because we had the scriptorium last week, and I was tremendously blessed by what happened last week. And it was just a simple reciting of God's word. And we mixed in there some songs that correlated to the portions of scripture that we were reading. And that was just kind of like icing on the cake. I thought it went very well. And I just thought that it was a nice little just change in what we normally do to study God's word. It was really beautiful. I'm coming to really love this book. It's only 6 chapters long, but there's so much depth to this book within its pages. Because of the brevity of Ephesians, and I've done this a few times, you can actually read through the entire chapter in a day. You can do 2 chapters in the morning, 2 chapters at lunch, 2 chapters at dinner, or you could just sit down and plow right through the whole book. You could do this every day for a month. And I'm convinced if you did it every day for a month, every time you read it, you're going to learn a new concept. You're going to begin to understand something that you didn't understand before. Today, as we dig a little further into Paul's letter, I actually want to take a small step back, and I want to reread verses 1 to 3, along with verses 4 through 7. And I really think that's important because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, really set the stage for what we're going to talk about in verses 4 to 7. And as I just stated, I believe that no matter how many times you read this epistle, you're going to walk away with an even greater awe and wonder at what's written here. So if you would, if you're not there, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. Paul writes this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And here's where our focus will be this morning. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. I love Ephesians and I love this chapter because these are some of the most profound verses that you're going to read in the entirety of Scripture. I love these verses in particular because they show the entirety of the gospel message. Who is man? Who is God? And what must happen for man to be reconciled to a holy God? We discovered a few weeks ago, and I know it's been a while, and I won't go back through the whole thing, but you'll have to pull that sermon back up, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, if you want to hear it. I will caution you, it's actually quite depressing. But in verses 1 to 3, Paul brings to light who man really is and what man really has to offer when it comes to his salvation. The short answer is man has absolutely nothing to offer. In verses 1 to 3, Paul lists 3 appalling truths about man's depraved condition prior to salvation. Paul said that in our trespasses and sins, we were dead, we were detained, and we were doomed. Because of sin, there is no spiritual life in us. Our flesh is in bondage to that sin. We willfully walked in that sin. We were doomed to destruction because of that sin. Because as Paul writes to his letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. We were actually the very objects of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Our bodies and our minds were very much alive as we were actively walking in these trespasses and sins. And we talked about this, but just like zombies, Paul says we're like the walking dead. He says it twice in these short stanza of verses that we were in fact spiritually dead. Our bodies, our spiritual bodies or lives were deceased. There's no heartbeat, there's no pulse, nothing. We're dead. And the question we have to wrestle with as men, as mankind, is how does a dead man come to life? The only way that a sinful, fallen, dead man can be awakened or quickened to a holy God is if that man experiences a resurrection in his soul. And we talked about who has the power to do that. Man does not. When an unregenerate man or woman or person experiences a physical death, they will then be awakened to the reality of the wrath of God, which has been stored up against them their entire lives. The wrath of God will be poured out onto them for all of eternity in hell, where the Bible says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is the wrath of God upon man? Why is God, as some would say, so angry with us? Because Paul also says in Romans 3, we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. You see, we don't measure up to God's standard of holiness. We've broken his holy laws. And as we discussed last time, Paul says that our spiritual condition is actually even worse than that we're just spiritually dead. We actually relished in our deadness. We celebrated it. We lived out the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our bodies and minds. We followed the course of this world. And he says we even followed the prince of the power of the air, which is that old devil, Satan himself. We willfully, joyfully did that. Verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2 are some of the most sobering descriptions of what man is prior to conversion. The fate of man left to himself is quite bleak. There is no hope. There's no real joy. There's no real future to look forward to. It doesn't matter who or what that person has become in life. It doesn't matter how successful they are. It doesn't matter how wealthy they are, how physically fit or attractive that they are as a person. It doesn't matter how superficially happy they think they are. Many people enjoy a few earthly pleasures for a season in this life, but as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the seasons change. All seasons come to an end. And Paul says that the unregenerate are nothing more than walking dead men. What do we bring to salvation? Isaiah 64:6 says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We bring nothing to salvation. Man has nothing to offer to God to prompt him to want to save us. Now, that was, in a nutshell, the sermon a few weeks ago. And it is quite depressing. It's quite sobering at the same time, but it's a truth that needs to be told. It's a truth that needs to be heard. Thankfully, we don't stop at verse 3. Paul goes on to describe two words at the beginning of verse 4 that changes everything. Just as the entire gospel message could be summed up in verses actually 1 through 10 or even 1 through 7, the first two words of verse 4 sum it up even better. Paul says, but God. That dynamic, but God, changes absolutely everything from verses 1 to 3. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. We were once in bondage and chains to that sin, but God. We were once doomed to the wrath of God and at risk of spending an eternity in hell, being punished because of that sin. Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see in verse 4 a massive shift from one extreme to another. I don't know how you could take two spiritual worlds that are so far apart, so far from each other, and yet be brought so near by two simple words, but God. Paul's point couldn't be any more clear. We were dead, but God gave us new life in Christ. John Stott says this. He says, we were the objects of his wrath, but God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy on us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us up with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus, God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. Verses 1 to 3 compared to verses 4 to 7, you see the contrast, the desperate condition of fallen man versus the glorious initiative of a sovereign and holy God. 1 to 3 portrays who we are by nature. 4 through 7 portrays what we become by God's grace. On one side, we see our human condition, which is totally corrupt. On the other side, we see the divine compassion of an almighty God. On one side, we're objects of God's wrath. On the other side, we become objects of his love. And those two words are what changes from one to the other. I want to draw out three concepts here this morning in verses 4 to 7. Number one, who is this God? Number two, what did he do? And number three, why would he do it? Who is God? What did he do? And why did he do it? Let's look at who God is first. Now, many people have many, many different ideas about who God is. You've probably heard of the household name Oprah Winfrey. Has anybody not heard of her? Right? She's probably a millionaire, billionaire. But if you were to ask Oprah, does she believe in God? She would say, absolutely, yes, I believe in God. And if you dig just a little further into exactly what Oprah believes about God, you'll find that Oprah does what many people do when they think about God. Instead of using an authoritative text like the Bible to formulate her thoughts on who God is, like many others, Oprah just creates a God, a little g, from her own imagination, from what she likes to think that God is. Oprah stated on her television show that she believes God is all love, only love, but not much more. Oprah mentions only one attribute about God, and she says nothing about God being sovereign, nothing about his holiness, or nothing about his justice. Oprah believes that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a great prophet or a great teacher, and get this, which helps us discover the God within ourselves. Oprah was quoted as saying this, "The new spirituality is that you are your own best authority. And as you work to know and love yourself, you discover how to live a more spiritual life." Oprah even has her own television show on Sunday mornings where I guess the masses go to worship, and it's called Super Soul Sundays. And according to the internet, this television show is an Emmy award-winning series on the broadcast OWN, which is Oprah Winfrey's network. And it delivers insight and inspiration from renowned thought leaders to awaken viewers to their best selves and discover a deeper connection to the world around them. Each week, you can enjoy mind-nourishing No, it didn't say mind-numbing. It said mind-nourishing conversations between Oprah and top thinkers, authors, and spiritual luminaries. I don't know what a luminary is. I guess it's someone who brings light to something. A spiritual luminary. Now, if Oprah took Paul's description on what man's condition is prior to conversion, I don't think she'd have an audience watching on Sunday, right? I don't know what she would say. Let's awaken ourselves to go look at this dead corpse. Let's love and hug on this cold body that's been dead for a long time and smelly and rotting. We're going to awaken ourselves to the reality of what man is. That doesn't sell. No one wants to hear about how depraved they really are. The problem that Oprah has, as so many others do, is they only take one or two attributes about God that they like and they throw away the rest. They discard the rest. God is love. God's the definition of love. He's also sovereign. He's also holy. He's also just. One of the most important concepts that Christians need to come to understand is just that, that he is sovereign. In fact, if God is not sovereign, then he ceases to be God. Jesus said this about the Father in Matthew 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." When Oprah and other New Agers like her say things like, "You are your own authority," she's promoting the idea or denying the idea of the sovereignty of an all-ruling God. Nothing happens without God allowing it. Nothing surprises God. Nothing catches him off guard. What God has foreordained from the beginning will come to pass according to his great purpose and his will. God will use the good, the bad, and the ugly to fulfill those purposes. Another important concept we need to understand about who God is God is holy. God is holy, and we are not. I can't tell you how many times, and I've said this before, I'll arrest somebody for some heinous crime. I'll slap the cuffs on them. I'll put them in the back of a cruiser. We're on our way to jail. And 9 times out of 10, they all tell me the same thing. They say, "You know, officer, I'm really not a bad person." Well, your condition says otherwise, right? You did something bad to get in this position. You say, "You know, officer, I'm really not a bad person." And we chuckle at that. It is funny, right? It is funny. I took a guy, and I don't want to be too graphic. The guy took a butcher knife. He shoved it in another guy's chest. The man was laying dead in the street. I was the second officer on scene. I cuffed the guy up, put him in my cruiser. After a long investigation, he ends up going to jail. And he tells me, "You know, officer, I'm really not a bad guy. I just lost it today." And we laugh at those things. But the reality is we've all said the same thing. "I'm really not a bad person. I'm really not that bad." Perhaps we haven't said those things on our way to jail, but we thought it. You know, we've said some version of it. But we're doing the same thing that criminals do, because we're criminals too. We're trying to justify our guilty nature. We're trying to justify our sinful nature. "I'm really not a bad person." And we compare ourselves to these other people who, in our minds, are much worse. And we like to put the standard of what righteousness is in front of that person because I meet that standard. Right? I meet that standard. I'm better than that guy. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. And that word "all" is really a fancy Greek word that means everybody, right? Everybody fits that qualification of sin. The problem with this thinking is we don't understand what the holiness of God is. We don't understand what it means to be holy. The holiness of God means that he alone is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor and glory. Now, man is devoted to seeking his own honor and glory too. But our problem is we're not separated from sin. We're bound in sin. And because we're so bound by sin, we never see it as it ought to be seen. We never see it as God sees it, utterly wicked. And so we're always trying to justify our sin. We're creating mechanisms in our minds, and we tell ourselves, we lie to ourselves, telling ourselves, you know, I'm really not that bad. Only God can say that he's holy. He's called the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The psalmist in the 99th chapter said, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits upon he enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." Only God can say that. Because God is sinless, he alone is holy. And because he is holy, he is in opposition to everything sinful. Because he is holy and because he is just, he must punish sin. What Oprah and so many others don't want to admit about God is this last attribute, that God is just. This is what's so frightening about the fallen condition of man. People like to think that, yes, God is love. Perhaps God is holy, although they don't understand what his holiness is. But then they rationalize in their mind and they'll say something, but I'm not God. I wasn't created to be God. I'm man. I was created to be man. And so I'm just going to let God be God, and I'll be man, and God can do his thing, and I'm going to do my thing. I'm just going to be what I am. God can go his way, and I'll go mine. No harm, no foul. Surely God will understand. But folks, that's not the way it works. We've already talked about the fact that God is sovereign. And his sovereignty means that he's in control of the universe. God does not simply allow man to go whatever way he's going to go, as if God is just idly sitting by and all of a sudden has lost control of his entire creation. No, God is sovereign. God is in control, and we are not. God is holy, and we are not. And in our unholiness, we have offended a holy God. We've caused a stench in his nostrils. We stinketh. Okay? God is opposed to sin, and he's created a plan from the foundation of the world to stomp it out. You see, when Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that's bad, but it's not real bad. It's bad, but it's not real bad, right? It's a terrible thing, but it's not that terrible. Here's the terrible thing. What's really frightening about being dead in the trespasses and sins is that the justice of God demands that sin be punished. That's what's terrible. That's what's frightening. Sin must be punished. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you remain dead in the trespasses and sins, then be warned, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some translations say of the holy God. This is the God that Paul writes about in the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. Only when you evaluate God through the lenses of Scripture can you come to an accurate picture of who he really is and how man really is an offense to a sovereign, holy, and just God. When we come to the biblical understanding of the great chasm between God and man, the only thing that we can do is cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This brings us to our second point. What did God do? What did God do? What has he done? To put it plainly, God's done the unthinkable. He's done the unimaginable. When we should have been punished in our sins, when we should have remained dead in our trespasses and sins, when we should have been allowed to continue to follow Satan or the prince of the power of the air, when we should have received the wrath of God, God did the unthinkable. Rather than giving us what we deserved, he chose to save us. And this is where we begin to see the majestic wonder of the gospel. It begins to unfold here. And it seems as though I can't emphasize this point enough. You see, we weren't merely sick in our spiritual condition. We weren't merely sick and just needing some medicine to get better. We weren't merely corrupted and needed to be corrected and put back on the right path for our spiritual condition. Paul tells us for the second time in just 7 verses, no, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were no more able to help ourselves out of this spiritual plight than a dead man is able to open the door of his coffin and walk out of his grave alone. That doesn't happen. But God, he says, but God in his sovereign, in his holy, in his just nature decided to step into that grave and do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. Verse 5 says that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. One of the greatest pictures of salvation is the story of Lazarus, right? You all know the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was dying. He was Jesus' friend, right? Lazarus was Jesus' buddy. They liked each other. They were friends. And Jesus was on his way to see Lazarus, but he didn't make it in time. Jesus showed up too late. Lazarus had already died by the time Jesus had arrived. They had already put him in a tomb. They had already wrapped him and bound him in grave clothes, and he just didn't make it. And Jesus cried because Lazarus was his buddy. He cried over the death of his friend. Jesus was so emotionally moved about his friend's death, he decided to do something about it. Now get this. Listen to this. Jesus is also called the very Word of God, right? He's the Word of God. And so Jesus decides to speak to the dead man, Lazarus. The Bible says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, commanding Lazarus to come out of the tomb. I don't know what he said. I don't know the exact words that he used, but Jesus said something to his buddy to arise and awaken and walk out of the grave. John 11:44 says, the man who had died came out. The man who was dead came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You see, the story of Lazarus is a wonderful story. It's not just a story about a miracle that Jesus had to perform to authenticate his deity. Although it does that. It authenticates the deity of Christ. It proves that Jesus is God. But the story of Lazarus is much more. It's a picture of what salvation looks like. It's a picture of what happens to us spiritually when we too hear the Word of God speak. New life comes. We can step out of the grave when we listen and hear the Word of God. It changes us. It has an effect on dead men. Just like Lazarus was physically dead, rotting in the tomb, we too were spiritually dead, rotting in our sins. We were alive to the things of the world. It's a strange death. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But like dead zombies, we're still walking around. We're alive to the things of the world, but we're completely dead to the things of God. And just as Lazarus was bound with grave cloths, as he was wrapped in them around his head and his body, we too were bound and wrapped under the bondage and corruption of sin. Sin surrounded us. It covered us. It hid our faces so that we could not see. But the glory, what's so majestic about this picture of salvation, is that God has the power to awaken the dead. He has the power to awaken the dead. Like Lazarus, when we heard the word of the Lord telling us, come out, step out of that grave of our spiritual tombs, he brought forth life in us and he released us from the bondage of sin. Our grave clothes were unwrapped, the cover, the veil was taken away from our eyes, and we could see the glory of Christ, and new life was birthed within us. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Paul says this starting at the end of verse 5. He said, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Paul says the same thing in verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, some commentators say that this passage of Ephesians is a type of hymn that you could sing. That you could sing and celebrate the glories of salvation, right? Or the glories of sola gratia, right? By grace alone. As that phrase is inserted twice into this passage. And I agree with them. It probably makes a beautiful hymn. But I just don't think those guys were acquainted with what makes a good sandwich. Okay, we're bringing it out again. We're going to bring it out again, right? Perhaps they don't know what a good sandwich is, right? But if you're building a sandwich, as some like to refer to it as sandwich, okay, the proper pronunciation is sandwich. But if you're building a good sandwich, and I think the analogy applies here, and you've got something really good to put in that sandwich, why not put two? Huh? Why not put two things in that sandwich, right? I digressed a little. But that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, by grace you have been saved twice. He says it twice because it's really good. And you really need to hear it. Nothing else have you been saved by except grace. That is what you have been saved by. Grace upon grace. Now get this, the word saved in both of these verses is quite interesting. The word saved is what's called in grammar a perfect participle. I'm no grammatical expert. I had to study this quite a bit. But from my limited education, my understanding of a perfect participle is this. A perfect participle references something that has already occurred. It references something as a completed action. It's already been done. So when Paul tells us that by grace you have been saved, he's referencing the completed action of God from eternity past. Think about that for a minute. If you recall, back in chapter 1, we've already discussed this. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so because Paul's already addressed the sovereignty of God in salvation, he shortens what he says here in chapter 2 because they've already read it. He says, by grace you have already been saved from the foundations of the world. By grace you've already been saved. It's as though Paul could have said, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will continue to be saved throughout eternity. Because God has done it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not in man. Now, if you look at those verses again, Paul makes an interesting correlation between what God did to Jesus Christ and how he connects us to Christ in these salvation events. Paul says that we were made alive, we were raised up, and we were made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. These three events relate to three the three salvation events of Jesus Christ. Jesus was made alive again when he was resurrected from the dead. He was raised up when he ascended into heaven. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. The amazing thing about Ephesians is Paul's not writing about Christ here. He's writing about us. He's writing about you and I. He's writing about those who are in the church in Ephesus. And you could say he's writing about those who are in the church at Oikos Community Church. By virtue of our union with Christ, we get to share in the resurrection, the ascension, and seating of Christ in the heavenly places as if we're already there. Paul sees it as if we're already sitting there. Paul is so certain of this fact that he writes it this way, as though we're already there. Spiritually, if we are in Christ, then we are already there, although not yet physically. We're almost there. John Stott says, "For if we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, there can be no doubt what we are sitting on, thrones." Now you think about what that means from what we were as dead zombies walking the earth to now be sitting with Christ in glory. How great is our God? All right, we talked about who God is. We talked about what God did. Let's talk about why he did it. Why would God do such a thing? Why would he do such a thing? I was having a conversation with a young couple this past week about disciplining children. And I was giving them my philosophy on how to discipline children, okay, how we kind of do it in our home. And I'm not telling you this as the only way or the only prescription on how to discipline, okay? I'm not even saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying this is what we have developed over the course of maturing as parents, over the course of maturing as a father over the years. But when our children do something that deserves a spanking, and yes, we believe in corporal punishment, okay? And we do spank our children. But when they do something that they have earned a spanking for, and that's the key, they do earn it, right? When they do something they earn a spanking for, I have a general guideline that I like to follow. And first, just to throw the disclaimers out there, okay? I never, ever want to spank out of anger. I never want to spank out of anger. I'm not saying I never have spanked out. I'm just saying I never want to. I try very hard not to. If I'm really angry either at that child or at that situation, then I have to do one of two things first. I've got to go off and cool down. We got to take a time out, or I just don't spank them at all, okay? They may get a different type of discipline or punishment for that situation, but I never want to spank out of my own anger. But when it is time to give them a spanking, right, and I'm responding as a biblical father, a reasonable father should respond, I'll take my children to a private room, and we discuss what it is that they did. We discuss the offense. We discuss the sin, why it was a sin, why it needs to be corrected. And if it warrants a spanking, I usually give them a couple swats with a wooden spoon. As my boys were getting older, I gave them a more loving piece of wood, okay? They got a couple swats with a thicker piece of wood. But immediately after the punishment, immediately after the discipline session, there's always a time of reconciliation, okay? I believe if you can give your children physical discipline, you can also give them physical affection. And after every time that I spank, if I've ever spanked them, there's always reconciliation. There's always a physical hug. There's always a mutual, I love you. And I usually like to throw in there, that hurt me worse than it did you. Okay? I just throw some of those things in there. All right? There's always some positive affection afterwards. That general practice of discipline has worked well for us over the years. Right, I'm not always as consistent as I should be. The older kids think I've gotten much lighter and weaker as an older father. That's just kind of the way it goes. I'm sorry you were born first, okay? But sometimes when my children really deserved a spanking, I purposely will not give it to them. I'm not angry. I'm not upset. I will take them out. I never discipline in front of other people. It's always a private matter. We go into a private room, we talk about the sin, we talk about the offense, we talk about what they did that was wrong. I'll get the paddle out. We all see the paddle. It's like the size of an elephant in this little room now, right? It's the only thing we're focusing on. And I'll tell them, you deserve this spanking. You've earned this spanking. But then I'll tell them, I'm not going to spank you, though. Today, I'm going to show you mercy instead. Today, I'm going to show you grace instead of giving you what you deserve. And I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to let you walk out of here scot-free, and your bottom's not going to hurt. I'm going to overlook this, and we're going to let it go. And then I spent a little bit of time explaining to them that this is what God has done for us in Christ. In a much larger scale, this is what God has done for us in Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still walking in sin, Christ died for us." Christ died for the ungodly. And I tell my children, you should have gotten that spanking because you were in sin. But today, you get grace. Today, you get mercy. Because that is what God has done for me time and time and time again. How can I not share the grace and mercy of our Lord God with our children who deserve punishment? Right? This is the simple answer to the question of why. Why did God do it? Why does he save us? Because of his grace. That's it. You didn't warrant it. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. You deserve punishment. I deserve punishment. The only reason he doesn't give it to us is because of his grace. Quickly, Paul actually lists three other reasons here in these verses of why God did it. He says in verse 4, because of God's mercy, but God being rich in mercy, right? Mercy is the idea of showing favor to someone who actually deserves the opposite. Instead of receiving God's wrath, he actually shows us mercy by saving us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Paul also mentions God's love. Verse 4 again, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, Oprah was partially right about God. God is love. Love's a wonderful attribute of God that we should study and we should focus on, bearing that we understand and have an even understanding of his other attributes as well. And with a biblical understanding of God's love, Paul says that God saved us. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. C.S. Lewis said of this love, that God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creations in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe, already seeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up so Jesus could breathe. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. God is love. He absolutely is love. Paul also mentions that God saved us because of his loving kindness. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce says this about God's kindness. He said, the word seems a bit weak, but it is not. It flows from the character of God, who is not weak. Kindness means much in our daily living as believers. In the course of our lives, we often sin grievously and foolishly. And we do, often. But God does not strike us down when we do. He does not turn on us. Instead, he is astonishingly kind. He protects us from the worst of sin's consequences, and he speaks softly to draw us back onto the path of obedience and virtue. All of these words can be wrapped up in this one word of grace alone. Grace alone. God's grace runs so deep that he loved us while we were still sinners. Do you understand what that means? Christ, get this, Christ dying on the cross did not cause God to love us. You understand that, right? God doesn't love us because Christ died on the cross. It's important you understand that. On the contrary, God chose to love us even while we were still sinners. Even while we were still dead in our sin, he chose to love us. And because he chose to love us, he gave his only son to die for us. Christ wasn't the cause of God's love toward us. He already loved us. We talk about that from the foundation of the world. He decided to set his love and affection on us. Because of that love, Christ died for us. St. Clair Ferguson says this. He says, the gospel truly reveals the deepest heartbeat of God toward us. Jesus' work did not persuade an angry father to love his wayward children. No. He says the Father loved us and did not spare his own son for our salvation. God's glory is best seen in the undeserved and unexpected character of what he has done for us in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. Some hard truths to swallow. And I don't think our minds can comprehend everything that's there. But Father, may we go back daily to these words. May we go back constantly to your grace and drink from that well time and time and time again. There's nothing in man that merits salvation. Only by your great grace have we been saved. And we praise you for that. In Christ's name. Amen.